It's often said that in the New Testament you don't have any proof given to unbelievers. The resurrection, it's said, the resurrection appearances are all to believers. Augustus Caesar, for example, or Claudius, they got no resurrection appearance. Pontius Pilate, no resurrection appearance. All the resurrection appearances are to believers. Well, if anyone says that to you, you can be pretty sure that the person has a questionable definition of believer. Because Thomas here could hardly be regarded as a Christian believer. He didn't believe in the resurrection. According to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 3, the resurrection is an essential constituent of the gospel. Right? 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 3, I delivered unto you that which I also received, by which you are being saved, if you keep it in remembrance, how that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Paul says expressly that if you don't believe in the resurrection, you aren't a Christian. Belief in the resurrection is essential to being a Christian. That's one of the essentials of the gospel. Thomas didn't believe it. It followed, therefore, that Thomas at that point was not a Christian. And unless I'm very much mistaken, the apostolic band was not in very hot shape soteriologically prior to the resurrection. Before Jesus' resurrection, I think it's very difficult to say that the apostles were necessarily right with God through Jesus Christ. Check their reactions to things. Notice, for example, that even at their best, when, for example, at Caesarea Philippi, Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," the so-called Great Confession, the minute that Jesus mentions his death at Jerusalem, they react against this. Peter says, "Oh no, not this of you, Lord." There's a consistent attitude of the disciples. They don't understand the death. They don't see the point of it. They are offended by it, in fact. But the death of Christ for the sins of the world is the very heart of the gospel. I think it could well be argued that the conversion of the disciples, conversion, follows the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that we should not take the view that, oh, they were really Christians, but sort of sloshy Christians, and then they have these various experiences, and then finally they get really zapped when Pentecost comes. See, so that they get the third blessing, or something of that kind, when Pentecost comes. I'm not so sure of that. I think that actually the experience of the apostles is more concentrated immediately following the resurrection than we often think. And when we compartmentalize it, we make a mistake. But my point here is that you do have evidence of the resurrection being presented to an unbeliever. And that provides a precedent that stands forever for doing that same sort of thing when you're dealing with non-Christians. It is not in any way being presumptive or going against proper spirituality, but to present evidence to a non-Christian for the resurrection when our Lord himself did that. As soon as Thomas has said, "My Lord and my God," Jesus says to him, "Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." And then the conclusion, the summary conclusion of the gospel, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, Son of God, and believing he might have life through his name. Every once in a while, you will hear a sermon delivered just on John 20:29b. And the title of the sermon will be The Greatest Beatitude. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. And the sermon will present exactly the position that I am opposing in these remarks. The position that Thomas was a lout. He had no right to ask that, and sort of get the impression that Jesus would have done better not to have listened to him anyway, but wholly apart from that, We, fortunately, are not going to make that mistake. We are going to believe in total absence of all evidence. We're going to be far more spiritual. If that's the actual point of this, isn't it strange that the next verse begins, "And many other signs did Jesus in the presence of his disciples." The word signs in Greek is semeia, and that is a word that can be translated both signs and miracles. It refers expressly to miracles. And so John would be saying, you know, the greatest thing in the world is not to expect any signs, not to want any signs, not to look for miracles, not to be like Thomas or anything like that. And as a matter of fact, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, and we're not bothering to put them down here. Well, this would be entirely off-base exegesis. Clearly, John has a positive view of signs. He puts them all the way through his gospel, and he's saying here at the end, my goodness, there's so many that the world couldn't contain all this stuff. And I've concentrated just on those that will show that Jesus is the Son of God, so that believing you will have life through his name. Obviously, there's got to be another meaning for verse 29b. And what is it? Notice that it says, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they who have not seen and yet have believed. Believed what? Think of Thomas' situation. His fellow apostles had come to him and they said, guess what, Thomas? He's alive and we've seen him. And Thomas says, bug off. Thomas has been with them for 3 years. He knew them. He knew them as associates. They had sloshed in the Jordan together. They knew each other. They knew each other well. And they come to him, and they tell him about the appearances of Jesus, the resurrection appearances that are given in the gospel. And Thomas says, Phooey, I'm not going to believe this. The trouble with Thomas is not that he insisted on evidence. The trouble with him isn't that he didn't believe with no evidence at all. The trouble with him is he didn't believe the evidence which was already there. That's the meaning of the verse, eh? Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed when people have told them on the basis of their eyewitness contact. That's what it means. And then it fits into the context beautifully. And it also fits with the verse which appears in connection with the rich man and Dives. That is Dives. The rich man and Lazarus. Dives and Lazarus. You remember the two of them end up in the nether regions, actually the rich man ends up in the nether regions, and he sees Lazarus in Abraham's bosom. He says, can't I go back and tell my brothers so that they won't fall into the same condition? And the reply is, there are some who won't believe even if somebody were to rise from the dead. You see, the purpose of that verse is not to say that evidence isn't important. It's to say that even though there is direct eyewitness testimony to a resurrection, there are going to be people who won't even believe that. They are people just exactly like Thomas. And what our Lord is saying is, don't expect a special appearance every Saturday night, every Sabbath. You are not going to get that. What you are going to do is to get sufficient attestation for my resurrection to sane and sober people. They're going to record this. They're going to leave no doubt that it occurred. And then it's going to stop, because the people who won't believe them wouldn't believe it if a resurrection occurred in their backyard. They would be convinced the following morning that it had been a hallucination. Because if you won't go with solid evidence when it appears of the kind that has been provided to these apostles, then you wouldn't believe it if it were provided to you personally. And Thomas here is an example of the second mile principle. There once Jesus went beyond the predictable and settled appearances to a person who simply wouldn't believe on the basis of those, but only once, giving the opportunity for the gospel writer to say, blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed, the kind of evidence that's put down here. And then he says, and many other signs did Jesus, which are not written in these books, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. It's the perfect alignment of the verses. It comes right to the conclusion that is being set forth in the book, that the book is done to give you evidence so you will believe. The book has an apologetic purpose. It's a work of apologia. All right. Let's take a look at the Mars Hill passage, because there we have an instance of an apostle preaching the gospel not to people of Jewish background at all, but to pagan philosophers. And this, again, leads us to the conclusion that there should be a proclamation and a defense of the Christian faith to those who are not already believers. Apologetics is not a sort of propping up of the faith for those who are already in the charm circle. Apologetics is to be used to reach people who are outside of the faith, and we have an example of this kind of thing going on in Acts 17. Acts 17. Some years ago, I heard a superlative lecture on this passage of Scripture from E.M. Blakelock, who at that time was chairman of the Classics Department at Auckland University in Australia. Blakelock has since retired. He's written a number of semi-popular Christian books dealing with New Testament times, and they are very, very good. They're wonderful books to get a hold of. They are similar to the books that E.M. Ramsey did back a couple of generations on Paul's missionary journeys and on life in the Roman Empire at the time of Christ, background interpretations. That's E.M. Blakelock, B-L-A-I-K-L-O-C-K. Blakelock spoke at the annual Wheaton College Graduate School lectures that were given October 21 and 22 in 1964. And some of the material I'm going to present to you now comes from Blakelock. Here we have Paul arriving at Athens and finding himself in contact with Stoic and Epicurean philosophers. The Stoics and the Epicureans were there on what is translated the Mars Hill in the King James Version. The Greek of that is the Acropolis. Acropolis, the Areopagus, which is a small hill just off of the Acropolis. In Athens, you have the Acropolis, which was the religious center of ancient Athens, on the hill overlooking the marketplace and the main area where civic activity took place. Up on the Acropolis, you have the Parthenon and the temple to the goddess Nika and so on, those magnificent examples of Greek architecture. Whenever you see pictures of ancient Athens, the Acropolis is always featured. Just below the Acropolis is a small hill as you're coming down from the hill of the Acropolis, and that small hill was known as the Areopagus, and it was there that the philosophers tended to congregate for discussion. In the ancient world, you did not have any universities. Universities come into existence in the Middle Ages. Instead, philosophers grouped themselves together in what they called academies, and the academies were really informal discussion groups around a great philosopher. You had the Platonic Academy around Plato, you had the group around Aristotle, and very often the philosophers would walk about with their disciples and discuss questions on foot. And there was a tendency there at the Areopagus for the philosophers to come together to congregate and discuss questions. When Paul was there, there were Stoic and Epicurean philosophers. And it's very interesting to see how Paul handles that situation. I tremble to think the way some contemporary Christians would have handled that. They would have, at very best, condemned the philosophers up, down, and sideways for being philosophers. The mere fact that they were thinking would have made them suspect. The idea is that any thinking is bound to be demonic, and the idea is sort of to feel your way around the universe and not to do any thinking about the nature of it at all, according to these people. And at worst, they would have condemned them for being blinded by the god of this world. The wisdom of this world would have overtaken them, and they would not deserve to be approached with the gospel at all. These modern pietists would have dashed down into the marketplace to try to find truly ignorant people in order to present the gospel to them, on that inverse logic that ignorant people are worth more in the Lord's sight than those who have tried to do some thinking. Actually, all of them, thinkers or non-thunkers, are equal in the Lord's sight. They all have souls, and they all need to be dealt with. And let's see how Paul deals with these Stoics and Epicureans. In the first place, things don't get off to too grand a start, because the Stoics and Epicureans are looking down on Paul. They're looking at him with a jaundiced eye. If you check verse 18, the Epicureans and Stoics encountered him, and some said, "What will this babbler say?" The word translated babbler there in the Greek means literally seed picker. Seed picker. And that can have two meanings. One meaning is a vagrant. He's out there, you know, picking up papers. It's like those characters you see in a public park who are going around in long overcoats, picking up little pieces of paper off old newspapers and things like that, and stuffing them under their coat ready for winter. The vagrant type who just picks up stuff of no value. But it also can mean a fortune teller, a seed picker, meaning a person who is arranging seeds in order to read fortunes. The kind of person who enjoyed looking into the entrails of a chicken in order to understand the meaning of the universe. Whichever meaning attaches to this here, it was not very complimentary. I think we could conclude that. The chances are fairly strong that both meanings were impacted into the term. Now, how does Paul react to this? Does he rear up against their learning, etc.? Hardly, hardly. He handles the situation graciously. He keeps his cool. He doesn't retaliate. He speaks the truth in love. An important, vital principle, a motto for the apologist. It's also interesting here that Paul doesn't concentrate equally on the two groups. He doesn't speak to the Epicureans at all. He ignores the Epicureans, and he focuses upon the Stoics. Now, why does he do this? It's been said that the Epicureans are the Sadducees among the ancient Greeks, while the Stoics are the Pharisees among the ancient Greeks. These are dangerous parallels, but there's a certain element of truth in it. The Epicureans are to the Stoics what the Sadducees are to the Pharisees. In this sense, by this time, the Epicureans had become pseudo-intellectuals, intellectual snobs, supercilious birds, who were more interested in showing off their learning than they were getting to any real issues. They were very much like the Sadducees. The Sadducees, you remember, were the rationalistic party among the Jews at the time of Christ. They're the ones who come to Jesus and say, Ah, you believe in the resurrection, do you? There was this fellow, and he married this woman, and then he died, and she married somebody else, and she had seven husbands. And now, just whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection? This was, you know, sheer snot. This was first-class snot. They didn't. This was a hypothesized incident that they created just to try to trip Jesus up and to show him the irrationality of the resurrection, because they didn't believe in any resurrection. They didn't believe in immortality. The Sadducees were free-thinking rationalists who denied any life after death, actually. Well, the Epicureans had not always been like that, but they had managed, by dint of effort, to arrive very much at that point. Originally, they stressed peace of mind, sort of the Norman Vincent Peales of the ancient world. They emphasized peace of mind, happiness in an atheistic world. They considered the world to be without God, but that it was possible to get to some kind of personal adjustment and peace anyway. They identified happiness and peace of mind with virtue. And very much like Eastern mystics, they claimed that you could arrive at virtue, happiness, and peace of mind by reducing your desires, attenuating your desires. Now, of course, there's an element of truth to this. If you can stop wanting anything, you will not very often be disappointed. There's a strong element of truth in this, but there are some disadvantages to that approach, namely that you finally end up as a vegetable. This is like the method of becoming a mystic. You want to become a mystic? Well, you go out into the yard here, and you lie down on your stomach, and you gaze at a blade of grass. You think away the surroundings, so that you are left only with a blade of grass. Then you think away the color of the blade of grass. And after you've succeeded in doing this, you think away the shape of the blade of grass. At this point, you will begin screaming violently and will be carried off by the little men in white coats for a period of treatment. But that shows what happens if you reduce your level of consciousness and you also reduce your focus of interest. The Epicureans felt that a reduction in focus of interest would help a great deal in attaining virtue, happiness, and the like. What usually occurs in a movement like this is that people discover that the bottom has sort of dropped out of things. Life just doesn't have the old kick that it had previously, and they react in the opposite direction. The Epicureans ended up as self-indulgent cynics. And that's the condition that they were in at the time of the New Testament. Self-indulgent cynics. And because they were cynics, because they weren't really interested in trying to find the truth, Paul doesn't pay any attention to them. He's taking the approach that our Lord takes. He says to the disciples that are sent out two by two, he says, if a city won't receive you, you shake the dust off your feet, you go to another city. Life is too short to beat your apologetic head against a wall. You should try to focus your attention at those points where, humanly speaking, and where, as you are led by the Spirit, you are convinced that you can have maximum impact. And when you discover that the impact is not present, even though you're doing the kind of job you ought to do, you should move on to speak to somebody else, because you can't speak to everybody. And you've got to economize on your time. You've got to employ a stewardship of time. And that's what Paul's doing here. He's focusing on the people who have the highest probability of responding. The early church was ruthless in this. The early church did their missionary work in the cities, not in the country areas. They went right to the chief synagogues in the cities. Why? Because any impact there would have maximum spillover effect elsewhere. Our lives are limited, and we should concentrate on where we can do the very most in the least amount of time. It's as simple as that. Now, what did the Stoics maintain? The Stoics arose largely from the teaching of Zeno, Z-E-N-O. That's, of course, Phil Zeno. Oswald Zeno, his brother, was a handyman in Athens.
Oh, he was a butcher.
No, you're thinking of Alphonse. In any case, the Stoics held that good and evil are in ourselves. Good and evil are in ourselves. And they used as a synonym for good the Greek word for nature. The word phusis, that's P-H-Y-S-I-S. P-H-Y-S-I-S in the transliteration of it. That's the source of our word physics. Okay? It's the Greek word for nature. They felt that good was to be identified with nature. Good was inherently in nature, and the possibilities of good and evil were in ourselves. This natural goodness in the world was expressed by a drive toward completion and fulfillment. The universe is moving, said they, toward completion and fulfillment. There is a natural drive toward maximizing goodness. That is to say, they held to a great life force, in all creation. A modern philosopher who holds to something like that is the French philosopher of the last generation, Bergson, Henri Bergson, B-E-R-G-S-O-N. Bergson's notion of the élan vital, the life urge, the drive that's supposed to be inherently bubbling up in everything. Well, they held that sort of thing. They didn't believe in a personal God. Stoics did not believe in a personal God. The life force was their God, in quotes. At the same time, they believed in evil, and they believed in free will, that a man can choose good or evil. He can either fit in with this life force and identify with it, or he can oppose it. They used the labors of Hercules as a myth to indicate how we ought to live. They sort of did allegorical sermonizing on the labors of Hercules, as Hercules did this and did that, as he cleaned the Augean stables, so we should do this and that, and thereby we identify with the life force. Now you notice that these teachings are certainly not biblical teachings. My gracious, no. This is a belief in an impersonal God, pushing on through the universe in a dynamic fashion, good and evil residing in ourselves, our being able to make this choice without any reference to grace. It isn't in any sense a biblical worldview, not at all. But Paul is willing to deal with these people, and he's willing to become all things, even to them, that he might save them. He gets on their common ground. He begins where they are, and he builds up from there. Contrast that, for example, with the presuppositional position, the position is represented by Cornelius Van Til or by Gordon Clark, where we're told that there is no real common ground between Christian and non-Christian. And the non-Christian must begin with his presuppositions, the Christian with his presuppositions, and it's impossible to deal with another person in terms of his common ground, because if we did, we'd be compromising the faith and entering into the sinful realm that the non-Christian position represents. Paul certainly didn't take that approach here. It shows that Paul's concern was simply with whether the people were genuinely searching for truth. If they were really searching for truth, if they wanted to find out what was true, then even though their position was bizarre, he was willing to go ahead and deal with that situation from the standpoint of that viewpoint. He does not expect them to come over to his point of view, that is, to start where he is. He goes and starts where they are. Now, what is Paul's technique? He is polite. He's always polite. He's been called a seed picker, remember. Not exactly the sort of proper academic recognition that he deserved. He was a well-educated man. He is polite. In his presentation, he uses a touch of Athenian irony. His approach is characteristic of the kind of orations that were presented there on the Areopagus. He says, on my way here, I noticed all these statues to gods, and there's even one to an unknown god. The irony being, you people are apparently not very sure of yourselves if you've got to have a wastebasket classification here. If you've got to have a miscellaneous god in case you missed anything. That irony is gentle. It's the sort of irony that appears in the statements and orations of other philosophers who spoke under those same conditions. Most important, he begins, as we've just said, where they are. He says, as some of your own poets, some of your own philosophers have said, let's get the passage exactly here. Paul stood in the midst and he said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with the inscription to the unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him I declare unto you." Says Paul, I'm going to start right where you are, and I'm going to show you the real meaning of things. I'm going to show you what you're really looking for. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is the Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing as he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets. And the term poet is synonymous with philosopher in their terminology, as certain also of your own poets or philosophers have said, for we are also his offspring. And Paul goes on from there and says, for as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. Paul moves from the unknown God where they were to the Creator, to the universal providence of God, and he uses their own poets to back this up. And then he points out the fact that people violate God's standards, thus judgment, and then grace finally in the giving of Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. Where did Paul get this reference to their own poets? As a matter of fact, Paul there quotes either or both of the following Stoic philosophers. Cleanthes, C-L-E-A-N-T-H-E-S, C-L-E-A-N-T-H-E-S, Cleanthes, and or Aratus, A-R-A-T-U-S. Cleanthes lived about 300 years before Christ, and Aratus about 270 years before Christ. They were more or less contemporaries. They are classic Stoic writers. Cleanthes said this, in his hymn to Zeus, line 5. And Aretus said the same thing in his Phoenomena, line 5. Both of them are dependent upon one of the greatest of the philosophers of Stoicism, Epimenides. Epimenides, E-P-I-M-E-N-I-D-E-S, Epimenides. Epimenides, second to Zeno, was the greatest of the philosophers of Stoicism. In case you have trouble with the names of Greek philosophers like this, you should know that this really isn't so difficult. There is the story of the man who went into the Greek tailor with his pants over his arm, his trousers over his arm, and the tailor said to him, Euripides, and he answered, Eumenides. So there's really no trouble with this. But in this case, it was Epimenides who was the source of these two poetical lines. Now, where did Paul get this? He did not get it from the daily newspaper. He did not get it from the daily newspaper. He wasn't wandering along the streets of Athens one day, and he picked up a newspaper, and that gave him these verses. Nor did he walk down a dark alley one night, and someone said, "Psst, got a piece of hot information for you. Do you have any idea what Epimenides said?" No, not at all. Paul got this by studying the Stoics. That's how. By studying the Stoics. He had read the Stoic poets and philosophers. This was not a matter of general, common parlance. And where did he get this? He did not get it when he took seminary training. He did not get it in rabbinic school. In rabbinic school, they did not spend their time reading Stoics. They read only kosher writers, literally and figuratively. Therefore, Paul apparently had enough of a sense of missionary and apologetic concern for the people of his day that he went to the trouble of reading them to find out what they really believed so that he could deal with their problems. The apologist must always do this. It is a sign of the lazy, unspiritual nature of a lot of contemporary Christians that they will not put in the effort necessary to understand the unbelief of their day. And then when people present non-Christian positions, they don't know what these positions are, and they don't have any respect in the eyes of the non-Christian. How do you feel when a non-Christian makes comments about Christianity that come from third and fourth hand secular critics? The sort of person who says everybody knows that the Gospels were late myths written in monasteries in the 14th century, something like that. I mean, this drives you wild. You think at least the person could have taken the trouble to check this out. But we Christians so seldom are willing to check out the non-Christian positions so that we can deal with them. One of the things that, of course, an apologetics ought to do is to get you to do that. And when you see the way people have defended the faith through the centuries, the great defenders of the faith have spent the time to find out what these non-Christian positions are. It's not unspiritual to read non-Christian positions. It's unspiritual not to read these, when as a result of it, you end up in a position where you can't defend the gospel adequately. Question?
What verse was that Paul quoted from
Stoics? What verse? The verse is the line, just a minute here, the line, "For we are also his offspring." For we are also his offspring. And when he says here that God hath made of one blood all nations of men, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. If haply they might feel after him, the verb there means grope after him. And that verb grope is a verb that would have been immediately familiar to his audience, because that verb is used in Homer's Odyssey to refer to the blind Cyclops. Cyclops, after his eye has been put out and he is groping, and these Stoics used the Homeric poems as myths, like they used the labors of Hercules. So this shows that Paul understood their method of allegorizing Greek literature. And also that verb is used by Plato when he talks about the same sort of thing in Plato's Phaedo, in the Phaedo, the dialogue known as the Phaedo, P-H-A-E-D-O. You know the conversation among several dogs about their lineage and their background, one of them said, I am Fifi, F-I-F-I. And the other said, and I am Anstruther, A-N-S-T-R-U-T-H-E-R. And the little mongrel didn't really have anything to answer, so finally he said, and I'm Fido, P-H-A-E-D-O. So it's always possible to find some distinguished element in your background if you try hard. Anyway, Paul works here hammer and tongs to deal with the non-Christian position on its own ground. And he carries out his fundamental principle to become all things to all men. That principle he sets forth as the basis of his missionary work, and missiologists have cited that again and again as fundamental. For example, Gustav Warneck, W-A-R-N-E-C-K, the great German historian of mission, in his book Paul im Licht der Heiden Mission, Paul in the Light of the World Missionary Effort, pointed out that this is the fundamental principle of all missionary work. Richard Longnecker, the New Testament scholar, now at Wycliffe College in Toronto, has done a book entitled Paul, Apostle of Liberty. Very fine book. It sounds like it was done for the bicentennial, but it actually wasn't. Paul, Apostle of Liberty, in that, on page 230, Longnecker argues that the fundamental principle of missions and of apologetics is this principle of becoming all things to all men, getting on the non-Christian's ground and working from there. Now, of course, there have been critics of this kind of interpretation. Occasionally, you will hear the argument that Paul later repented of engaging in apologetics here. The argument is that when Paul did 1 Corinthians, he was criticizing himself for his apologetic activity here at Athens. When Paul says, I resolved to preach nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified, this is supposed to mean that at Athens he engaged in apologetics instead of preaching, and now he has come to his senses. That view is presented popularly by people who don't want to face the apologetic implications of this passage. You do not find this presented by any serious biblical interpreters. And I give you a couple of references so that you can follow this up yourself if you think that that's a possibility. The great two-volume work done on the Apostle Paul by the Norwegian scholar Moe, M-O-E, Olaf Moe. This is one of the great volumes on Paul's theology. It's not a biography of him, but on his theology. Olaf Moe, the Apostle Paul, in the first volume, pages 294 through 296, there's a detailed discussion of this question. Moe concludes that by no means is Paul in 1 Corinthians criticizing Paul in Acts. Then Ned Stonehouse of Westminster Theological Seminary. Ned Stonehouse has done a book called Paul on the Areopagus and Other Addresses. Paul on the Areopagus and Other Addresses. The other addresses are not by Paul, they're by Stonehouse. It's a collection of essays that Stonehouse did, and the first one of them deals with Paul on the Areopagus. A rather unfortunate title, but it's a good book. Stonehouse taught at the same seminary as Van Til. in a presuppositionalist thicket, you might say. But Stonehouse argues in his essay that when Paul preaches on the Areopagus, he definitely starts on a common ground with the non-Christian and works from there. And that he certainly, in 1 Corinthians, is not going against what he did on the Areopagus. F.F. Bruce, in his commentary on the Book of Acts, in the New International Commentary series, page 365, I'll read you a line or two from that. F.F. Bruce, in the New International Commentary, Book of Acts, page 365, quote, "The popular idea that Paul's determination when he arrived in Corinth to know nothing there save Jesus Christ and Him crucified was the result of disillusionment with the line of approach he had attempted at Athens has little to commend it." And then Bruce goes on and shows just how little. All right, the conclusion that we come to from this long exposition of a number of passages in Scripture is that apologetics is biblically legitimate, and it is generally, if not exclusively, an empirical apologetic which begins with facts and presents these facts to the non-Christian on the basis of the common ground existing between non-Christian and Christian. Question?
Bruce and these other men go to the trouble of dealing with that matter. There must have been a pretty widespread exposition of that on the other view. I mean, how pervasive is that?
The other view on the interpretation of the Book of Acts is not pervasive in scholarly commentaries, but it's one of those things that's gotten around in popular circles, and therefore they feel that it's important to lay the ghost.
So there are no leading scholars that are really exegeting it that way. It's just something that's...
You might be able to find in the history of the exegesis of the passages some distinguished people that maintain that view, but at the present time there is no scholar that would be identified with that viewpoint at all. Yeah. Now let's draw a few general conclusions from all of this for the anti-apologetic attitude that is taken in some circles at the present time. Why, in light of the force of biblical evidence, are there Christians and are there theologians, and the two are not necessarily exclusive, who feel that there is something the matter with apologetics? Why is there so much opposition to apologetics if it's evident that the defending of the faith to unbelievers on an empirical, factual basis occurs in Scripture? I suggest that most of the opposition to apologetics has arisen in the last two centuries. In earlier times, and we'll see this as we move through church history on the defense of the faith, in earlier times, the Christian church was consistent in its apologetic approach. It regarded apologetics as a basic theological discipline. In fact, systematic theology was normally divided into three aspects, into dogmatics, the presentation of Christian doctrine, ethics, the presentation of Christian life as following from Christian doctrine, and apologetics, the defense of the whole shebang. That was the classic conception of systematic theology. Today, look in seminary catalogs. You'll find that systematic theology consists only of dogmatics. Ethics is usually thrown in philosophy of religion somewhere, and it's very difficult to find apologetics at all. The opposition to apologetics has come largely in the last two centuries. And what's different about the last two centuries? They happen to be the modern secular era, after criticisms appeared full-blown against the Christian faith, and after these criticisms shifted the locus away from Orthodox Christianity toward modern secular unbelief. We get the ironic situation that when the heat gets the greatest, when the church finds itself in a secular situation, at a time when apologetics should be a special focus of the church, at this point, the church turns tail and runs. At the point when apologetics would seem to be of greatest consequence, at that point, the church turns away from apologetics and finds all kinds of rationalizations, not reasons, of course, because we wouldn't want to get too reasonable, but all kinds of rationalizations for not engaging in it. This suggests that the church in the last two centuries has been running scared. It's played rabbit. Rabbit run, to use John Updike's phrase. The church has been running away from the responsibility it has to present the gospel to the world of unbelief. Why? Well, I suppose the fear of failure is part of it. We don't want to defend and lose. It seems as though the church has had to retrench again and again in the face of scientific criticism. The church maintains that the world was created in 4004 BC at such and such a time in the morning. And along come the geologists, and they point out that that just doesn't seem to be the case. And the church takes a second look at Scripture and comes to the conclusion that it had gone too far in making that kind of an assertion. And this happens again and again and again, and this, that, and the other thing. And finally, the church gets to the point where it doesn't want to defend at all. It feels that the unbelievers constantly win. On the bibliography, in the apologetic material, you have a citation to Andrew Dixon White's History of the Warfare of Science with Theology in Christendom. Andrew Dixon White was the first president of my alma mater, Cornell University. And Cornell University was founded as a secular university in contrast with universities in the Ivy League that had church backgrounds, Harvard and Yale and other profoundly spiritual institutions such as those. Cornell was founded expressly over against that kind of thing. And Andrew Dixon White was an unbeliever, a rationalist. And he did this two-volume thing, The History of the Warfare of Science with Theology, in which he presents the scientists as the bad guy, as the good guys, and the Christians as the bad guys, just like an old Western movie. And all the way through history, the good guys, the scientists, win, while the bad guys, the theologians and the Christians, keep retreating and retreating and retreating. It seems that the church has been intimidated by that kind of approach, and now, not wanting to retreat any farther, the church simply says that Christianity is not a matter of defense. It isn't a matter of proof. It's a matter of inner belief. Just preach it. Don't try to defend it. This, of course, is the worst mistake the church can make. At a time when unbelief is stronger and stronger and has more and more of a dominant effect upon the culture, that's the time when the apologist particularly needs to gird up his loins and get out there and do something about it. Maybe it's a bit like those Epicureans, you know, that if you attenuate your desires, you cut down on your needs, then you won't be disappointed. If you don't go out and defend, you can't very well be refuted, right? And therefore you're going to be happier. But this is the Eastern denial of life rather than the Christian affirmation of life. The way Christians are supposed to deal with problems is not to run away from the problem and simply not deal with it, but rather they are to go out and deal with it in the most positive kind of fashion and be willing to take the chance.